Romans 1, verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." It's that little phrase in connection with the verse, "are made." Being understood by the things that are made. That's the word that we get our English word poem from. And in this verse, God is looking at the old creation as his poem. And in that old creation, we see the eternal power of the Godhead. And, of course, we see the person of the Godhead. So, God is saying in the old creation is like a poem. And it expresses the mind of the poet. That's what a poem does. And that his old creation is that poem. I think it was a man by the name of Joyce Kilmer, not a woman, that wrote the poem, "A Tree." It goes something like, "I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree." And that's true. So God's creation, old creation, is expressing his being to us. Did you ever wonder about a God, I think it's in Psalm 90, who is from everlasting to everlasting, and all sufficient, all satisfied, lacking nothing? Why did he ever create the heavens and the earth? Why did he ever create angels? Why did he ever create man? Was it because he needed something? I think not, because he was all-sufficient. I think it's because he wanted to give us something of himself. God is a giver, not a getter. John 3:16 expresses that well. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is good, and he wants to give of himself, give of his glory, give of himself to us. So he wrote a poem, his creation. He composed that creation. Psalm 19 and verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And a great display of the master poet is in creation. This verse says that's why mankind anywhere on earth is without excuse, because he has a revelation of God in creation. Now we know that revelation can't save the sinner, but it's a step toward the sinner seeking that God and knowing that God, and God sending along some missionary to him, or her, to tell him the wonderful news of God's salvation. Now that's God's old poem, his old creation. That's composed. We read about it in Genesis chapter 1. It's complete. God isn't adding anything to it, probably reconstructing a little bit of it because of man's ruining it. But it's complete in itself. But now if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, and a very familiar verse is there in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse number 8. Ephesians 2 and verse number 8, we read, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now notice this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now you see that word workmanship? That's the same word translated in chapter 1 of Romans in verse 20, are made. Are made. It's the same word where we get our English word poem from. To transliterate this, I understand, from Greek into English, you get the word poema. And that's where our English word poem comes from. So God has two poems. One is the old creation, which is complete, been around for a long time. And the other one is the new creation of people in Christ Jesus. See, we are saved by grace through faith. That's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works. But we are his poem, his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So did you know that you and I, we are poems? God is writing us up. He's composing us, trying to compose us. Trying to compose us to be a testimony to the world in which we live, like his creation is a testimony to mankind everywhere. So we are his poem. Salvation is by grace from beginning to end. The work of Christ for us is what we enter into when we trust him as our Savior. And then God starts working that work in us. And that work will go on and will not be completed until the Lord Jesus comes back to change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. And then we shall be conformed to the image of Christ. Then that work will be complete. But until it is complete, he's writing us up like a poem. So we're going to look a little bit at a poem and the characteristics of a poem. And I am most certainly not a poet, but we're going to look at the characteristics of a poem in relationship to what we should be as God's poet. If we let God write us up, if we let God run our lives, if we let God work in us, he's going to compose us because we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his poem. Now, the first thing we know about a poem is it has a title. It always has a title. The poem I mentioned, the title of that poem was A Tree. I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree. A poem has a title. And God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, it has a title. A title that we should bear. An identity. So people can look at us. If you look at a poem, the first thing you look at is the title. What am I going to be reading about? I want to see what the title of the poem is. If it's about a boat, I expect to read about a boat. If it's about a circus, I expect to read about a circus. If it's about a bird, I expect to read about a bird. Every poem has a title. Now, what title should we bear? In other words, what is our identity? That's so important. Every one of us have an identity. We're Smiths. I was born that way. I'm a Smith. My wife is a Smith by marriage. We have an identity. We carry that identity. People say, who are you? We tell them who we are. We all have an identity. What's our identity in this poem? In this new creation? Somebody as well said there are about five things in the New Testament that God's people were called. They were called believers, they were called brethren, they were called disciples and so on, saints and so on, and Christians. But none of those, four of those are not titles at all, they're just common nouns I am not a brethren with a capital B, and I hope you aren't either. I never was, I don't want to be, I'm just a brother with a small B to everybody that's in the body of Christ. Because everybody in the body of Christ is a brother with a small B, but not a big B. And everybody in the body of Christ is a saint. We're all set apart in Christ. But we're not saints with a capital S. It's not a title. None of us are canonized yet. I don't expect we ever will be. There's only one title in the New Testament of God for God's people, and it's the title Christian. It's only used three times in the New Testament, and it's very significant how it's used and where it's used. And it's the only title that identifies us with Christ. You call yourself a brother, you might be a brother of the railroad workers. They call themselves, or the Odd Fellows Lodge, they call themselves brethren too. So the only title in the New Testament of God's people is Christian. It means a Christ one. One that belongs to Christ. That's our identity. That's our title, as it were. Now that title is used first in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where you've got the first church in the New Testament with a Gentile background, with clear of Judaism. And the disciples were assembled together there, and Paul and Barnabas taught them for about a whole year, and they were called disciples. They were called Christians first at Antioch. So we learned there they were a people that were identified as Christians who assemble them together with other Christians. That's the New Testament assembly. But they were Christ ones. Not brethren with a capital B. Brethren in love. Brethren in the family of God. Believers in Christ and the things of God. Saints in that they were separated unto God. Disciples in that we're following the Lord. But those are not titles. You'll never read in the New Testament of St. John or St. Paul or St. Peter. They're just not there. Peter was a saint. Paul was a saint. But they were never called St. John and St. Peter. You'll never read in the New Testament of the Apostle Paul. Paul was an apostle, but he was never called the Apostle Paul. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 2, that title belongs exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the apostle, not a apostle. He is the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. You'll read about him as the shepherd with a capital S in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse at the last verse, 25 I think it is. You'll read him in the same verse, he's the bishop of our soul with a capital B. He's the only bishop in that respect of the New Testament. Those are titles, and those titles belong to the Lord Jesus. But we belong to him, so consequently we are to bear a title, an identity. And our identity is that of a Christ one, a Christian, one who belongs to Christ. I like that title. I use it all the time because people are always asking me, what's your religion? What denomination do you belong to? I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ. Where I meet is where I go, not what I am. Who I meet with, that's where I go. That's how I gather together. But that's not who I am. My identity is that of a Christian. I remember one time I was in business many years ago, and I was talking to a man but had a little, nice little home down by a lake, and he seemed to be I didn't know the man, but I just wanted to get out of there. He was talking, and he was in the war. He was fighting the war all over again, and I just wanted to get out of there. I was sitting in my car, and I had a little track, and I said, I got my engine started on a track, and I said, I'll give the guy a little track and get out of here. And I think the track was the way to heaven or something like that. And the man was a very belligerent type of a person. I thought maybe he might not like it too well if I give him a tract. It was a little bit cowardly, I think, having my hand on the key, ready to back out in a hurry. And the man said to me, he looked at him and said, "What are you, a Pentecostal?" And I said, "No, I'm not a Pentecostal." He said, "What are you?" I said, "I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ." Stuck his hand in the window and shook my head and said, "I'm glad to be the man that's a Christian, it's not a shanker." And I'm convinced that some people are ashamed to call themselves Christians. I knock on doors over and over and over and over again. I meet people, they tell me afterwards they're saved, and I'm convinced they're saved. And I knock on the door and say, "Are you saved?" "Yeah, I'm a Baptist." "Are you saved?" "Yes, I'm a Methodist." "Are you saved?" "Yes, I'm a Pentecostal." They never say, "I'm a Christian." Why? There's a reproach connected with the name of Christ. And you'll find out that it's there if you only identify yourself with Christ. That's the identity of a Christian. Now, the next time the word Christian, I'm not going to stop on the title. I want to get to the rest of the poem before 8 o'clock. But the next thing about the title Christian, in Acts 11:26, where they met together and they were called Christians. They met together, fellowshipped, assembled together. The next one we read about is in Acts chapter 28. 26 rather, and I believe it's 18 possibly, where King Paul is witnessing to the king. And the king got the message. The king knew what his title was. He said, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." So the next thing we read about the title Christian is that they were a witnessing people. They were out witnessing the people, telling people about the Savior. And Paul was persuading the king through his winsome words and his assurance of his salvation. He was persuading the king, and the king felt that persuasion and the working of the Spirit. And he said, "Almost, Paul, you're persuading me to be a Christian." So, the title Christian is associated with a group of people that assembled together as an assembly of God, and they were disciples and called Christian. They're associated with a group of people that go out to persuade people and witness to the truth of the gospel. The last one is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. On their part is evil spoken of, and your part is glorified. But no man should suffer apart from as a Christian." There is a reproach connected with the title Christian because it's associated with the person of Christ. And the person of Christ is no more popular today than he was back there in those days. In fact, the world is very anti-Christ, becoming more all the time. So the first thing we learn then is that a poem has a title. And the title of God's poem that he's writing up is a Christian. He's making us his poem and writing us up as a Christian. Now the old argument that every Tom, Dick, and Harry calls himself a Christian. That's true. And every Tom, Dick, and Harry uses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain too. But we're not going to cease to preach that there's salvation in no other name under heaven whereby a man must be saved, apart from the name of Christ. We can't help what the world does with the name of Christ or the name Christian. We have to preach Christ as the only Savior of sinners and identify ourselves with the one that we preach, the Savior of sinners. All right. Now, a poem has a title. A poem has a theme. And the theme follows the title. That is, it carries right through. It harmonizes with the title. If I take the title of Baptist, then that follows through the history and the present working of the Baptist, whatever the case might be. That whatever the title is of a poem, it should follow right through the rest of the poem. That's the theme of the poem. So if our title is that of Christian, Christ one, then the theme of my life and your life should be Christ. I like what Paul wrote, and maybe you could look at that, said in Philippians chapter number 1. In the book of Philippians chapter number 1. And verse number 21. I want you to notice that two times the little word two is mentioned in this chapter. For to me, to live, is Christ. I like that. He's not saying, for me to live is Christ, but he's saying, for to me, to live, is Christ. What it meant to Paul, for him to live, was to live Christ. Now I want you to notice something else here. He's not saying, I'm going to live for Christ. The Bible does not tell us to live for Christ. It tells us to live Christ. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. See, it's Christ living in me. It's not my living for Christ, it's Christ living in me. It's Christ living his life out in me. So he's saying, now to me, I don't know about you, I don't know what you're living for, he's saying, Paul is saying, but to me, he says, to me, to live is Christ. To die is great. That ought to be the theme of our lives. That is our testimony, is Christ. Our title, a Christian. Our testimony, Christ. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits. They belong to him. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13 says that God worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's the ongoing work of God's salvation once you trust Christ. Philippians puts it this way in chapter 1 and verse 6. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it right up until the day of Christ. For it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And in chapter 3, 25, it says that Christ is going to finish that work. He's going to change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body in that future day. So a poem has a title, and the theme goes along with the title. Now, not only that, but a poem, it has a beginning and it has a message to carry through to the end. In other words, it has some progression to it, some development to it. It starts out and you read the whole poem, you get the story, as it were, the message of it. I wonder how much we've grown in the things of the Lord since we're saved. You know, I know some people that are saved for 6 months and they're quite well developed as Christians. And I know other people have probably been saved 40, 50 years, they're still babes in Christ. They haven't gone on too far. They haven't grown too much in the things of the Lord. Very simple principle of growing. You have to have good spiritual food in order to grow in the things of the Lord. That's why Peter says to new believers in Christ, as newborn babes, desire ye the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. But you only use milk as babes. You should grow up and start eating the meat, as it were, and the vegetables of the Word of God, the deeper things of the Word of God, and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. That the fruit of the Spirit might be developed in our life, in our lives, that Christ-like character might come out more in our lives. There should be some progression. I know it's not good to be occupied with yourself and your own spirituality. That's not good. But at the same time, it's not too bad to take inventory once in a while and see if you're going ahead or you're going behind. You know, you can be on the right road going anywhere, but you can be going the wrong way on the right road. You can be going backward, you can be going forward, you can be parked by the side. And I think we all have those little periods of time when we park by the side. Go to sleep a little while spiritually. We're not progressing. We're not advancing. We're not going forward. We're not pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. A poem has progression to it. It has some development to it. So that's very important, that we don't let the cares of this life and the pleasures of this life and the treasures of this life choke the word, as Luke chapter 8 tells us, that the thorny ground choke the word, that we bear no fruit to perfection. It's so important that we are growing and developing in the things of the Lord. We'll never reach full stature until Christ comes, but it's good to grow and develop in the things of the Lord. So a poem has a title, and it has the theme, and it has some progression to it. Now, another thing about a poem, it has a balance to it. It has to. If you set music to it, it has to have a balance to it. I don't know anything about music, but I do know it has to have a balance to it. It has to have some rhythm to it. I wonder how God is working out in our lives. Some sense of balance in our lives. You know, there are some people in the Bible that says about people being lame. I think the proverb says the legs of the lame are not equal. And we have to have a balance physically in order to walk, and you have to have a good balance spiritually. There are two great truths in the New Testament that came by Christ: grace and truth. Now, a proper balance of those things should be in our lives and in our assemblies. We should be gracious, but not at the expense of truth. And we should be truthful, but not at the expense of grace. Balancing those two things together is harmonizing them. That's like a poem. There's harmony to a poem. There's balance to a poem. It's putting those two things together. We have an imbalance in the preaching of the gospel. You hear far more about believing in Christ than you do repenting of your sins. You rarely hear messages about repentance anymore. That's sad. I remember going in a meeting some time back, preached a message on repentance. A lady come up and said, "I've been in this meeting 8 years and I've never heard a message on repentance yet." Sad. I know another brother went into a meeting up in Canada, preached on repentance, and they told him they didn't really appreciate it because it dried people away. That's sad. And yet Paul says repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, that was the theme of his ministry, whether to the Jew or the Gentile. We need that. We need to hear about sin, and we need to hear about salvation. We need to hear about the love of God. We need to hear about the wrath of God. We need to balance to our Christian life. We get off balance, and we can't walk straight. We need a balance. There's an imbalance in the assemblies about externalism and internalism. You have some meetings that we're all associated with that lay much emphasis on the external. Long to have a white shirt and a tie on when you come to meeting, and the ladies are dressed properly and the hair is nice and long and so on. That's external. And then we have the other side where it's all internal. There should be a balance of those two things. They should be brought together in balance. We have something coming up, and I hope it's not coming up here, but it's spreading quite fast up in our country and around the country, of this Calvinism. This theory that God elects some people to be saved and totally ignores the rest of the people. Because God is sovereign, he picks out a few to be saved and ignores the rest. No balance there. There is no contradiction in the Bible about the sovereignty of God or the free will of man. It's as simple as ABC. God makes a proposal in the gospel. The sinner has to respond. I married a woman 60 years ago next month, just about a month from now. We'll have our 60th anniversary. She could not have married me if I hadn't asked her to marry me. And I couldn't have married her unless she responded. It was a two-way street. But God most certainly is sovereign. And yet, that does not interfere with the free will of man. We need a balance in those things. And it's absolutely dangerous to walk away from one of these extremes, to back away from one of these extremes. Young Timothy was told to turn away, not back away from anything. When you're backing away, you're apt to fall in the other extreme. When you turn away, you know where you're going. So there's a balance in the poem. And it should be there in our lives. So God's poem, it has a title, Christian. It has a theme, Christ. It has a progression, a development. And it has a perfect balance to it. Now, it also has a rhythm and a melody to it. It has a song, it can be put to music. You can sing it. Does our life as a Christian have a melody to it? Does it have some music about it? David put it this way, about the Lord bringing him up out of a horrible pit. Took his feet out of the miry clay. What did he do? He put a song in his mouth. Even praises unto our God. That's a melody. Do we have a song in our mouth and our hearts all the time? Of singing praises to the Lord and praising the Lord and telling out the praises of the Lord. You know, in the last verse in the Gospel of Luke, how they were in the temple praising God. They weren't there worshiping. That word praising wasn't praise to God. It was talking to other people about God. There are two ways to praise God. You can talk to God and praise Him all alone. But you can talk to other people and tell about all of the goodness and the grace and the kindness of God. That's praising God too, but you're telling the praises of God out to others. 1 Peter 2 and 9 says we're a royal priesthood. That we were to show forth the praises of Him that hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It ought to be a music to our life. A melody to our life. A harmony to our life. Remember in Psalm chapter 137, one of the saddest scenes of the Bible, those captives in Babylon sitting down by the river with their harps hanging on the willow trees, weeping. They lost their song. Sad when a Christian loses their song. To lose the joy of salvation. That's sad. No music, no melody. They said, sing us one of the songs of Solomon. They said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We're in no shape to sing the Lord's song. We haven't got it in us. We've sinned against God and we're away from God and we're out here as captives. We're under the discipline of God and we've lost our song. A poem has a melody to it. It has rhythm to it. It has consistency to it. Are we one thing at meeting and quite another thing at home? How do we react when the wife burns the toast? Or how do you react as a wife when the husbands scold you a little bit for doing it? Where's our song then? Where's our harmony then? Was our poem all a little, not properly composed then? You know, how we react is far more important than how we act. Because usually we act with ease, but our reaction is something that's different. I may have told you this before, but sometime 2 or 3 or 4 years ago, the meeting, there was an unsaved man there, and I had a Toyota car. He backed out of the parking lot where I was having the meetings, and he hooked my bumper, and he dented the side of his truck quite bad, and he came in the meeting, and I know he was very much afraid, and he come up and said, "Listen, I hit your car. I backed out, I turned too quickly and hit your car." And I went out, looked at the bumper on my car, and I looked at the side of his truck. He had a Ford truck, and I said to him, "Gaber, I said a Ford ought to know better than the tangle with the Toyota. They get the worst of it every time." He thought I was going to react. I couldn't have cared less for the old bumper on the car. The car's probably gone to the junk heap by now. But how you react to those things is so important. How you react to the adversities of life determines whether your poem is being composed by God or not. There should still be harmony there. There should be melody there. It should be rhythm there. Should be the same tune. We shouldn't be playing two different tunes. I know absolutely nothing about playing pianos, but I'm sure if our sister there played that piano and I sat down to play it, it'd be a different tune than she plays. But we should be playing the same music all the time in our lives. That's a poem. So, God has two poems. The old creation. That Psalm 19 says their voice goes around the world everywhere, that old creation. They're telling out the fact that there is an eternal being called God, and He's an all-powerful being. He's the creator of all things. And His new creation poem is you and it's me. And it's how God lets us write us up. It's how people read us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it speaks about we being epistles, known and read of all men. Now, an epistle is a letter. But God also has a poem. He's writing us up, a poem. Are we letting Him do that? Well, Romans chapter 12 is the way we let Him do that. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says this: "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, which is your whole life, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That's voluntary. It's not only something you do by an act of your will, but it's something to do completely. Your bodies is not just the physical body. It's the whole realm of the physical body that's in view. And it's to be given as a sacrifice, not a dead one, a living sacrifice. Holy, clean, pure, very practical, which is your reasonable service. And then the light of Calvary. That's a most reasonable service, isn't it? By the mercies of God, he beseeches them. Because of what Christ has done for us. Because of his great love for us. Because God's great mercy for us. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. And the only way God is going to write us up so that people can read us and get some message from us is if we let him give us the title and take and own the title Christian. And let Christ be the theme of our lives. And have some progression and some balance, some sense to our Christian living. and have a music, a melody, a harmony in our lives, a consistency in our lives. So may the Lord help us to be good poems for our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thank Thee for Thy patience and Thy long-suffering toward us. Oh, how merciful Thou art, and all of our shortcomings and our failures and our selfishness, Thou art still long-suffering and patient with us. And we ever pray that Thou wouldest work mightily in each of our lives to help us to be better poems for Thee, that we might be able to tell out and people might be able to read in us the beauty of the holiness and the work and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask Thee to bless each one of us. Bless this assembly. Thank Thee for our time together. Pray Thy blessing upon each and every one of them. Some that are not able to be out, we just commit them to Thy care, knowing that Thou art not confined to this place, but Thou canst be with them where they are and bless them. We pray to help us to be more exercised about the unsaved people all around us, more diligent in getting out the gospel and telling out the good news of the Savior that loved them and died for them. We just thank Thee for Thy goodness to us and ask Thy blessing upon us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Amen.